Do you ever feel stuck in life? Do you ever feel like you're really not sure what to do next? You know, maybe you have felt led up to that point, but you just get to the place where it's like, you know what? I feel like I don't know what to do. I don't know what my next step is. It seems like, you know, maybe the path that I wanted to take has been disrupted and it's no longer even available to me. And this series is all about that. This series is about what is that next step for you. So during this next several weeks, we're going to talk about that. We're going to dive in this morning with the topic, embrace the inevitable. Embrace the inevitable. There is one thing that is absolutely inevitable for every single one of us. That's what we're going to talk about today. So instead of shying away from it, instead of backing away from it, we need to embrace it. Embrace the inevitable. You'll see where we're going in just a moment. So we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to begin chapter 7, verse 54, and we're breaking into the middle of a really, really powerful story. So this is the story of Stephen. Stephen was one of the deacons, one of the earliest members of the church that was designated to fulfill a specific role in the church. So here's what happened. The apostles are serving the Lord. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're trying to shepherd those that are coming to know the Lord. And yet there are some needs that people have that are being neglected. Now, they weren't being neglected willfully, I don't believe, but just sometimes you get busy as a church, as people, and you don't necessarily see things like you should. And so there were some folks that were being left out. They were being not cared for. And so they basically came to the apostles and said, hey, we've got to appoint some people to take care of these folks that are being neglected. And so they designated some people to be what we would consider in our realm kind of like our elders, all right? So elder and deacon. Now, we see those as two different terms in the Bible, but really they fulfill basically the same role. So a deacon literally is a word that means a servant. And so the deacons were to come alongside the apostles, those who are teaching and preaching the word, and they were to care for people in ways that are really, really helpful and practical and that help people to know that they're loved. And we need that. We need that in the church. We need people that are just willing to say, you know what, I'll do whatever needs to be done. If somebody has a need, I'm simply going to reach out and care for them. Now, one of the neat things about these men that were designated as deacons was that they had some unique qualifications. So they didn't just like throw people's names in a hat or, you know, pick some people that didn't have anything else to do. They specifically looked at these men and said, all right, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be people who are wise, because it doesn't matter what we do in life, we need those two things. We need to have God the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we need His wisdom to help us. And so Stephen isn't just waiting on tables per se, but he is preaching the word of God. And if you go back earlier in chapter 7, even into chapter 6, you're going to see that Stephen is given a platform and he's preaching to some Jews who have not trusted in Jesus as the Savior or their Messiah. And he's letting it fly. I mean, as you hear me say, he was shucking the corn, man. He was letting it fly. People were hearing the word of God. They were hearing the story of Israel that ultimately led to their Messiah coming. They didn't realize Jesus was the Messiah, so they crucified him. And Stephen is letting it go, man. But not everybody was high-fiving and saying amen. Some people were really, really upset. And so we're breaking into the story right at the tail end of what would be or will be Stephen's last moments of life. It says, when they heard these things, that is the unbelieving Jews, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. It affected them, man. They were emotionally and physically and spiritually, they were just up in turmoil on the inside. And it says, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And that's just a figure of speech. It doesn't literally mean that they, you know, that they went to KFC on him. It just means that they were so upset. They're perhaps grinding their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And of course, we know that's a biblical term for physical death, falling asleep. So here we see Stephen preaching this sermon, this amazing sermon, and people literally, they're accusing him in essence of blasphemy, because he's putting Jesus up as being God, which we know he is. And they took him outside of the city, and they literally picked up stones and they threw him at Stephen until he fell to the ground, and they kept on until he was literally at the point of death. Now I want you to notice what Stephen doesn't do. Stephen doesn't pick up stones and throw them back. He doesn't call them ugly names. Instead, he looks up and he sees, as it were, the heaven open. God must have given him this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he looks to Jesus and he speaks to him because he's God. And the people think he's crazy, and they're just like, oh, I can't believe this. And so they literally hear him say, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now again, who is the one who's holding the clothes? Who's the one who is given care of all of the clothes? It's a man named Saul. Saul is the chief persecutor of the church. He's the one who probably has rallied all of these people together in opposition to the church. And they're all laying down there, oh man, I'm going to take off my coat. Man, I want to get some good throws in here. And so they literally take off their coat. Hey, Saul, can we leave these here? Like, this is my most important coat. Can I leave it with you? Absolutely. You just leave it right here. I got good care of it. You guys go take care of this guy. And they literally stone him to death. See, here Paul believes that he is the agent of change, the agent of change. How many of you have ever had the occasion of at least hearing about a scenario like this? Psychiatrists and psychologists often will, in the process of trying to help somebody kind of get to the root of issues that they're dealing with, will play a word association game. They'll play a word association game that goes something like this. They'll hold up a card that has either an image or a word on it, and they will say to the person they're trying to help, what is the first word that comes to your mind when you see this image or this word? Right? Now, I'm not here to be a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I know some of you have some problems that are far beyond me helping you. I've been trying for years. Ha, ha. But here's what I do know. There's something powerful about an illustration like that, and we're going to use it this morning. So I'm not here to diagnose you psychologically, but I want you to just go along with me. Play this little word association game with me for a moment, all right? So I'm going to ask you a question. Now, you don't say it out loud, but I want you to think about this, all right? What word comes to your mind when you hear or see the word change? Change. What's the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the word change? Now, let me give you a few that I thought perhaps might be on some of your minds. Politicians. Because politicians, especially today, are trying to tell us that everything about America is wrong and we need to completely rewrite the script. They believe that America needs an overhaul. Well, let me say that I agree with the fact that America needs an overhaul, but it's not going to come by way of the ways they're pushing, as if we're a completely racist nation and there's nothing good about our founding and we need to start all over again because our nation really needs to be repressed, reset, and started over. So politicians are wanting to move us in a godless direction, if you will, toward Marxism, communism, socialism. And may I say that none of those things have ever worked anywhere else. Please tell me why we think they would work here. Amen? I mean, study it. Study those things out. I mean, Marxists, I mean, this is a godless worldview that does not put God at the top of the pole, if you will. So, it's not going to come. This change is not going to come from Washington, D.C. They need it as much, if not worse, than the rest of us do. Amen? So what word comes to your mind when you hear or see the word change? How about this? Resistance. That's the way it is for some of you. Resistance. I mean, some of us in this building are still using flip phones, with 3G technology. Now, I'm not going to call out any names, but you know who you are. Some of you are so resistant to change. You won't change anything. I mean, you won't change when it comes to tech. You won't change when it comes to your schedule. Some of you are, you're just so set on getting up at the same time, eating the same food, going to bed at the same night, taking the same route to work, doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. So when I say to you, perhaps you need to change, the word that comes to mind is resistance. How about this one? Fear. 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 Some of you have been part of a company or a corporation that decided they were going to sell or they were going to get new leadership, and so someone else came in. I remember being a part of that. I worked for a machine shop, and we made cold-headed fasteners for the auto industry. It was a company that at the time was being ran by four guys who I knew very, very well, all four of them, and they decided to sell to a large company. And it got sold to this company, and so everybody's wondering, you know, what's going to happen, because when a new company gets taken over, or when a company gets taken over by new leadership, what happens? Change. Change. People come in, they just feel like they have to make changes, and I remember that. I remember people thinking, man, am I going to have my job? I mean, am I going to get relocated? Am I going to get fired? What's going to be the result of this change? So maybe in your mind, when you hear the word change, the word that first comes to mind is fear. How about this? Sadness. Sadness because, truth be told, some of us, and I know I've been guilty of this, have expected people to change in order for me to accept them or to feel loved or appreciated by them. And so sometimes we experience sadness because we've been down that path of having someone say, you know, unless you do this or unless you do that, you can't be my friend. Unless you change this about you, I don't know if I can stay with you. Maybe the word that's most associated with the word change is sadness. How about this? Maybe it's hopelessness. And there may be somebody here in our midst or watching that you just feel you've tried everything to change some things that you desperately want changed in your life. Maybe it's an addictive behavior. Maybe it's, you know, a relationship, and you've done everything in your power, and it just doesn't seem like anything is changing. There's a sense of hopelessness. All of us, to some degree, as we get older, we fight that idea of hopelessness, don't we? As we look in the mirror and we see, you know, like Aerosmith, one of my favorite rock bands from years gone by, you know, has a song that says, every time that I look in the mirror, all these lines on my face getting what? Clearer. Getting clearer. Sometimes when we think of change, we think of the word hopelessness. Well, today we're talking about a man by the name of Saul. And if you were to ask him what word best is associated with the word change, I believe it would be mission. Because Paul believed that he could make things better in the world. He could help people to have more of an understanding of God and live more fully in the nation of Israel if they would simply be able to get rid of these people called Christians, known as people of the way. Now, here's the deal about Paul. Saul, later known as Paul, didn't believe he needed to change, but he was committed to helping and making others do that. Do you know anybody like that in your life? I mean, they look at their own life and it's like, man, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't need to change anything. But man, do they love to point out what needs to change in you. It's really quiet in here this morning. Am I striking a nerve, right? Maybe I'm on your last one. I'll get ready for the keys to get thrown at me, right? So here's Saul is just like, man, there's nothing that needs to change about my life, but there's a whole lot that needs to change in other people's life. And I'm not only willing to help them, I'm willing to make them. So in other words, shut up about this Jesus or I will shut you up. Perhaps you feel the same way. It's always easier to look at somebody else and see what needs to change in them, isn't it? I mean, because we've got excuses that we keep telling ourselves and they just make sense to us because there's nobody else involved. I mean, are you ever going to lose an argument to yourself? Of course not. So we don't engage somebody else. Perhaps you feel the same way. I don't need to change, but boy, are there some people around me that need to change, and I am so willing to help them, whether it be politicians or corporations, that we would love to try and change. Saul was proud of the fact that he was leading the charge to change others. He saw it as his mission. He saw it as his mission, but God is going to do something amazing in his life. So we moved to point number two, and it's only point two of two. And all God's people said, amen. It doesn't mean it's going to be any less of a sermon, just you only get 2 points today, all right? The changed agent. So he wanted to be the agent of change, but now he's going to be the changed agent. Saul is going to be changed by and for God. That's why I would put it this way. The word we should associate most with the word change is God. Because if you truly want change in your life, God is the one who can do it. He's the one that can help you. He's the one that can help me. So what does he do in life of Saul, Paul, that we certainly can look at and say, man, if God could do that for someone like him, I think he still has a shot with me. So first of all, let's say this. Jesus changes us for our own good. Jesus changes us for our own good. Have you ever had maybe a parent that says, you know what, I know you don't understand this, but I'm just doing this for your good. This is for your own good. As a kid, we're like, I don't think so. I think that's reverse psychology. But when it comes to God, it truly is the case that if Jesus changes us, we don't have to worry about him changing us for the worst. He wants to change us for our own good. In other words, if we knew the full story, we would do what God looks to do in us. So let's begin again in Acts chapter number 9. All right, so this is Saul. All right, he's the chief persecutor. He's already been there. Stephen is the first martyr of the church, and Saul's just continuing to spread this hate. We pick it up at chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he's going to the Jewish religious leaders who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they want to do away with these Christians. Saul wants to do away with these Christians. Verse 2, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, again, there's the term, that's Christian, the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At this point, Saul did not understand who this was that was talking to him. Persecuting you? What? What? I'm doing everything in my power to stand with God, with Judaism. Who is this? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So for the first time, he realizes that Jesus is more than just a man who claimed to be God. He is God. For the first time, he's seen Jesus as more than somebody whose disciples believed that he was resurrected. He understands now that he has been resurrected. He's talking to him. He's experiencing the voice of Jesus in a vision of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to keep doing what you're doing, Saul. It's hard for you, he says, to kick against the goads. Now, what's a goads? Maybe in your translation it says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. A goad was a stick, most times like a metal stick, and it had a very pointy end on it, and it would be used by shepherds and others to basically keep animals in line or get them in line. So they would use that. Now, occasionally what would happen, you'd have a stubborn bull or another animal that would try and like kick against it. Well, do you see how that would be to their own detriment? I mean, this is the hell. I mean, like your leg is bleeding now, dummy. Maybe you should fall in line. And so Saul in his mind, you just got to see this. He's like, the whole mission of my life has been of late to go after these Christians. And now he's realizing that everything he thought he was doing for God, he's doing in opposition to God. What he thought was God's will is not God's will. This is amazing to me. Saul is racking up more and more charges against him every single day. Let me say to you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you may try to be a good person, but every day you sin. Every day you sin. And that means that you're racking up more and more charges against you. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father," this is God speaking, "the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sins shall die." That's pretty serious stuff, is it not? Proverbs chapter number 13, verses 15 and 16. "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly." We don't see the foolishness of our life that so many others around us often do. So Saul's coming front and center with just how much he's been wasting his time, how much he has been doing harm to the cause of Christ. These things were done to his own detriment. These things were done out of ignorance. For Paul would later say, I didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. I would surely not have persecuted his disciples if I had known that. He did it out of ignorance. And so whether it's out of ignorance or not, it's still sin. It's still sin. Perhaps this was especially tied to Saul's actions regarding Stephen. Because you can't literally be watching the clothes of somebody, of others, as they're stoning somebody to death and not be affected by it. Especially when that person does not pick up stones in retaliation or say anything negative, but instead looks up to heaven and says, "Lord, don't hold these sins to their charge. Don't hold this against them, Lord. They don't know who you are yet." So God was working Saul over, listen, from the inside out. Amen? Now listen, this is so important, especially for those of us who are Christians and we've got people in our life, we're trying to talk to them about the Lord, and we want them to come to know Jesus, and so we're giving them tracts, we're encouraging them to come to see a Christian movie, we're trying to answer their questions, and so often we get frustrated because we don't see outward, obvious evidence that God is moving in them. Are you with me? How many of you? You're frustrated right now. Somebody is not listening, it seems. All right, one person. All right. Anybody else alive in here today? All right, a couple of us. Yes. It's just frustrating, isn't it? But here's the deal. We don't know what God's doing or not doing. And this scripture that we just read teaches us that Jesus was at work, even though Saul didn't realize it was Jesus at work. There are people that you are witnessing to that the Lord is working them over from the inside out. He's going to change them. He's going to save them. He's going to give them eternal life. We just have to trust that God is at work. So before we move to the next point, we need not fear the changes that God wants to make in us. They are the changes that we would make in ourselves if we only knew how much God loves us. The second subpoint is this: Jesus changes us through his power. See, this is the awesome thing about becoming a Christian. See, people hear about their sin and hear about how there are things in their life that they really shouldn't have in it. And they're like, "Oh, I've tried and I can't do this." We don't have to change in our own power and strength. Jesus does that. He changes us. So we pick up the story beginning at verse number 6. It says, "So he trembling," that's Saul, he realizes now that this is Jesus, he's more than just a man, he's God. He obviously resurrected because he's talking to me. "So he trembling and astonished said, Lord," man, this is powerful, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I want you to notice, the Lord didn't say, "You know what, Saul, let me pray about that and I'll get back with you." This is God. God had a plan for him already. And it was right there ready to be unleashed as soon as Saul acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. All right, let's keep reading on. It gets really, really good. Verse number 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank, nor was... Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. All right, now catch this verse 12. It's awesome. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man and how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Lord, are you sure? I thought you said Saul of Tarsus. It couldn't have been that guy. Are you sure, Lord? I mean, he's got authority. He can do whatever he wants against us. This is, you want me to go see him? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Man, you ought to underline that, chosen vessel of mine. Do you know that's you too if you're a follower of Jesus? You're a chosen vessel of the Lord's. You're chosen. Oh, you say, oh no, pastor, you pastors are chosen vessels. Missionaries are chosen vessels. Christian leaders are chosen vessels. No, every one of us that know Jesus are chosen vessels. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. We know what Gentiles are. Gentiles are non-Jews. There was a lot of Jews who had nothing to do with Gentiles. We're going to see how that comes out in just a moment, right? It says, I'm going to have you bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered a house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So his eyes are open and he's filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So man, that's a lot of text, and there's so much that we could share about it. But let me hit a couple high points for me. Number one, we see both in verse 10 and in verse 12, this idea of God coming to someone in a vision. Okay. Now, I know that many of us, we're closer to Baptists than we are Pentecostals. Okay? Many of us in our backgrounds. But don't think for a minute that God cannot and does not speak to people still in visions. Okay? I'm reading an amazing book. It's by Tom Doyle. It's called Dreams and Visions. And Tom Doyle, for years, was a missionary in predominantly Muslim countries. And many of you know that in Muslim countries, you cannot have a Christian church. You just can't have an open Christian church that's preaching the gospel and saying negative things about the Prophet Muhammad and Islam. And God is doing some things. And Tom says in the book, he says, I never meant to start out to write a book. But he said, I kept hearing these stories over and over again of Muslim people who are in countries where they can't hear the gospel. They can't come to a church like this and hear somebody preach. And they begin to have visions and they're having dreams. And it's of Jesus. And Jesus is telling them specifically where they need to go and who they need to meet up with. I mean, right down to the clothing that they will wear. And these people introduce them to Jesus, the Messiah. And they're getting saved by the droves in countries like Iran and Afghanistan and other places. And one of the stories that he tells us, it's so awesome. He said, is this lady and her husband, and the lady's like, you know what? I feel like we need to go and we need to just give out some Bibles. And the guy's like, we can't do that. We can't just go and do that. I mean, that's dangerous. And so they literally all morning, they're just fighting back and forth about whether to do it. And finally she says, you know what? I'm getting in the car and I'm doing this whether you go with me or not. And if you have a wife like that, you better get in the car. So he gets in the car. So it's, you know, morning has passed. And so they're driving. All of a sudden she sees this guy on a street corner, and she's like, okay, you know, pull over there. I'm going to go and give him a Bible. He's like, honey, that's probably not safe. You know, you're not supposed to be approaching a man like that. And so she goes up, and the guy's like, his eyes are like big as silver dollars. And he's like, you're the woman from my dream. She said, I had a dream that I was supposed to come to this street corner this morning, and somebody that looks just like you was going to give me a Bible and tell me all about this Jesus that I keep dreaming about. And he looked at his watch and he said, and you're late. God can work in whatever way he chooses. Now listen, we're in America and we have the Word of God. We need to start taking that to people. Amen? But God can do whatever he wants, wherever he wants. And the fastest growing nations in this world are in Iran and Afghanistan, as far as per capita. The church is exploding in China. Underground churches. God's at work, my friends. He is at work, and he is changing people, and he changes people from the inside out. Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. These are non-Jews. This is not something Jewish people did back then. Go and hang out with Gentiles, let alone share the gospel with them. As a matter of fact, when Paul, Saul, is retelling his salvation experience and what God did to him, for him, through him, in Acts chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, as he's telling these Jews that Jesus said to them, hey, you're going to go and you're going to spread the good news to the Gentiles. It says that it was at that point that they stopped up their ears. They're like, oh, I can't hear this anymore. I can't put up with this anymore. And they literally said, this man is not even worthy of still being alive. That's how much many of the Jews despised the Gentiles. But God does something amazing. Now listen, here's the deal. This is so important. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Saul was looking for people who said they were following Jesus and trying to do away with them. But Jesus had other plans. And he did something amazing in the life of Saul. Jesus changes us, my friends, last of all, for his glory. It's all about him. Amen? It's all about him. Look at verse 20. We'll read through verse 25 quickly. It says, immediately he preached the Christ, the Messiah, in the synagogues. That is the places where he was going before. And he was probably refuting this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. Now he's going in and he's saying, man, the scriptures are pointing to Jesus being the one, and he is the one. That he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And as I was thinking about that, it cracks me up to think these guys are like, we are letting guy down, this guy that would have killed us just days ago. We're saving his life. I mean, he took some of our brothers and sisters' lives, and look what God is going to do in and through him. Now we've got to save him. He's a voice for us. He's a voice for God. He's going to bring God glory through his life. What a powerful, powerful example of what Jesus can do in and through all of us, or any of us. He stopped persecuting those who are spreading the gospel, and he began to proclaim the gospel. He stopped destroying Christians, and he started discipling Christians. He stopped loathing Jesus, and he instead loved Jesus. That all takes place because God did something in his heart. It was real. It was genuine. And as I close, I was thinking about like the change that God brings in our life, and the word that's used is the word repentance or repent. Repent means basically to change your mind. So it's like your direction, your focus is here's what I believe, here's what I'm going to do, and then all of a sudden, you know, you get a revelation from God. And God just totally transforms what you think about him, what you think about yourself, what you think about the world, and he just completely gives you a 180 and you go in another direction. It's like a child that, you know, maybe you see a child and they're going toward, you know, some stairs. They have no idea the danger, or, you know, they're going to stick a toy they have into the light socket or whatever, and you, because you love them, you go and you literally, you pick them up and you redirect them and you transform them into another person, if you will, because they were headed toward danger and now they're headed toward freedom, their happiness. They're not going to fall down the stairs. Amen? That's what God does to us. He changes us. He transforms us. I want to go back to verse number 6 for just a moment as we wrap up, right? So this is so important. This is so important. When Saul finally realized who he was, who this was that was talking to him, he asks a question that is so important. He's so important. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, this is really important. He doesn't say, okay, you know, up to this point, I've been the Lord, but I guess maybe I'll give you a shot. He simply says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, this is important. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm going to make you Lord. No, he simply acknowledges that he's always been Lord. See, that's our biggest problem. When we sin, it's because we make ourselves out to be God in charge, but we're not. Jesus is. When we live as if Jesus is not Lord, it equals sin. It's rebellion against God. So this is not him simply saying, I'm making you Lord. He's acknowledging that he is Lord. Amen? He's always been Lord. He just opened our eyes and let us see it. This is so important. This is not a simple prayer that we pray. Okay? As your pastor, I'm convicted. I'm convicted about something that I've done. And that is that I feel like sometimes by saying what's called the sinner's prayer, that people feel like because in a moment of sincerity, they prayed a prayer that they're now forgiven of their sin and they're going to heaven. There are some people that can recall a day and a time where they had a sincere moment and they prayed a prayer, sometimes even just repeating the words said by somebody else, and they're banking on that getting them to heaven. They haven't spoken the name of Jesus since. Do you see the false hope that we give people? I'm convicted as your pastor that I've done that. Oh, well, don't you remember? You prayed that prayer. You said those words. You know, you really can't find the sinner's prayer in the Bible, so to speak. What you find is people repenting of the fact that they thought they were in charge, that they were God, that they were Lord, and they turn and they say what Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, I'm convinced that the best proof of salvation is sanctification. Not just that you prayed that prayer, but you said those words, hopefully, in your heart. That's what you were thinking. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm turning myself over to you. But that's not the only time you do it. You keep doing it. You keep doing it. The best proof of salvation is sanctification. It's ongoing change. So as we conclude, determining what's next begins with asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever come face to face with the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he's God? Have you put your personal faith and trust in him? You know, you pray in your own way to him. I'm not going to pray a prayer for you anymore. You just open the door of your heart and you ask him to come in. You acknowledge him as your Lord, and you just begin to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he'll show you. Amen? He's really good at it. He's really good at it. So have you ever asked it? And then here's the last question, and we'll sing a couple songs and go home. Have you asked it lately? Have you asked it lately? Let's bow as the worship band prepares to come up. Lord, I'm so grateful for this text. I'm so grateful for the example of the Apostle Paul. And sometimes we look at his life and we look at how you revealed yourself to him and we're like, man, my testimony's not quite like that. And I didn't get knocked off my animal and I didn't see a bright light and I didn't have visions. But God, if we acknowledged that you are Lord and we repent of our sin, we turn from it, nevertheless, God, if we do those things, we become a follower of yours. And that begins a journey that takes place from the inside out. It's not that we simply change our behavior. It's that, God, you change our heart. You change us from the inside. You forgive us of our sin and you give us new desires. And those desires involve knowing you and serving you and praising you and loving you. So God, please, I pray that there would not be one person under the sound of my voice who has not put their personal faith and trust in you, in your salvation. That today they would say, Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Help us now, even as we sing, God, to do it as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.